So it's good to start a sermon with a story, but the first thing I was going to say doesn't really have a beginning or a middle or an end, so it's not really a story. And then I thought it might be an anecdote, but it's neither funny nor interesting. So I'm just going to start talking, but it probably will be the most heretical thing ever said from the pulpit of Liberty Church, which, if nothing else, you'll recognise is quite a bold opening gambit for the first time that I ever preached here. So, can remember me as a man of valour, if nothing else. Okay, so, recently, it didn't actually happen, but recently, it's a few months ago, somebody said that thing that people say when they're giving testimony, and like, so they'd like bumped into someone in the street, and as a result, they'd shared their testimony or something, and they said, they'd say that was a God thing, like God had been in control of the circumstances that caused that, and that would work because God's kind of all-knowing, and so he knows where people would be, and he's all-powerful, because he can do anything. But I kind of, thinking about that a bit more, kind of thought if God intervened there, if he intervened in ensuring the exact moment people would pass each other in the street, why did he not intervene and get the owner of the BMW I reversed into a couple of years ago to park in the space next to it? If God is all-knowing and he knew everything from when time began, he'd know the exact details of my life. So I was born in 1980, and so presumably in 1979, God would have known everything that I would have do in my life. So he'd know where I'd be born, and he'd know where I went to school and where I chose to go to university, and my wife, and the names that I chose for my kids. But if he knew all that in 1979, and he knew all those things which were going to happen, then in my life I wouldn't have had any free will. Because if he already knew in 1979 that in 2016 I'd stand here and give this sermon, there wasn't any free will that led to it. So I don't really have any free will. And then I thought further back to that. If, like, on the 11th September 2000, God knew what was going to happen in 1 year's time, that the concept, the knowledge that that would happen existed only in his mind before it existed anywhere else. And therefore, he was the author of it. And then that leads me to a number of other problems. Because in that case, that evil only existed in God's mind before it existed in the world. And therefore, it existed there first. So did he mandate that or lead to that? And so you kind of reflect on all these things. Ended up wondering either there's no free will and we didn't really choose anything, or God's not all powerful, or he doesn't really know what's going to happen, or he's responsible for evil, or is he not good at all? And then, so it's quite a dilemma I'd got myself into. And that's kind of what I'm going to speak about today, because this is a sermon about doubts. And I was asked to speak a couple of months ago by John, and when I was first asked to speak, I was asked to talk about something that was on my heart. And then when he asked how it was going, I was then told I had to speak about an encounter with Jesus, which is not quite the same thing as what was on my heart. And to arrive at the point of wanting to speak about doubts in the first place was quite difficult, because to start with, he said, speak what's on your heart. I tried to think about that, and I thought, there's kind of nothing on my heart to speak about. And then one day I was praying fervently for my brother-in-law, James, who had got the news that he had to go to hospital for the results of an examination he'd had done. And the date was like a day after he got the letter. So it looked like that was a really short time. So we were praying fervently because that would suggest really bad news. But he'd actually got the date wrong and arrived at hospital a month too early. So I suppose that was an answer to prayer. But I was fervently praying, you know, like you're fervently praying in the car. And then as I finished, all of a sudden, I was very clear, I must speak about doubts. Must speak about doubts. And to make that fit the whole theme of encounter with Jesus, I've kind of shoehorned a sermon about doubts into a very specific encounter between Jesus and Thomas. So I've just kind of crammed that in. So like a football manager playing his best centre forward in midfield, that's kind of what I've done. And hopefully the sermon won't lose to Iceland. That's an England football joke there. Not much of a response for that, it's fine. Cross out some future gags. I should also apologise in advance for my appalling Mockney accent. I once listened to myself deliver a sermon on Hebrews 11 and was appalled by the 16 times I pronounced the word faith as faith. So I apologise for consistent use of the word darts throughout the sermon. Mitigation, I was brought up on the mean streets of the most safe conservative seat in the country in Kent, and learned to speak only by watching EastEnders. Which has led to some eventful Christmases, I can tell you. Okay, it's a sermon about doubt, mostly for people, I suppose mostly for people with doubts, hopefully, which I kind of tend to think could probably be everybody at times. Certainly includes me. So a bit about myself. My name's John Stevens. I got that bit. And as I told you, I was born in 1980. I became a Christian when I was very young. Like, my earliest memory is from being at like a toddler group at the Methodist church. I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 9. From the age of 14, I was filling myself with other less holy spirits. I used to boldly preach the gospel. I used to try and boldly preach the gospel while I was at school, but I wasn't helped by the fact I had a docker's mouth, or that I'd end up in RE classes shouting at everyone that they were going to go to hell. I kind of gave up going to church, and probably my faith at uni and concentrated on taking drugs. Instead, I was then delivered from that at a Todd Bentley rally, which, what you do with that now, it's a very difficult issue. When I left university, I didn't have a clue what I was going to do for my job. One day I went to a seminar at like a Christian conference, and they were talking about what you're going to do with your future, and it felt like it didn't really say anything, but it was a complete waste. And then straight away after that, I was asked to come and volunteer at my friend's homeless day centre, and that kind of led me into the career I've had, which has been great. For a while I was a youth leader in my own old church, but I had to stop doing that when I started going out with one of the young people. I did marry her, so that's all right. But then my wife Stella was convinced that we must move to Scotland, and I was completely resistant on that until God kind of made it clear to me when I was on the coach on my way to my interview up here that we should do that. So I've kind of been, what I'm trying to say is, like, my faith's had a lot of ups and downs. Like, sometimes people would ask me for wise advice as if I was a mature Christian. I think I knew a lot, but if you saw what I think about and my thought life, you'd completely rule that out. I'm not really sure at all. And I'm fully convinced in the saving work of Jesus. Like, fully convinced. Incredibly strongly. But I do struggle with doubts around some issues and around those things. So I feel I'm kind of qualified to speak about that. In researching the sermon, it's been quite helpful for me. I feel like I've learned a lot. So it is possible that the reason God wanted me to do this is purely just for me, and I won't speak to anyone else, but that would be quite a strange use of 27 minutes of everyone's time, I think. So hopefully there is something for all of us. So basically, I'm going to look at a couple of reasons of doubts, like a couple of ways we might have doubts, and then a few points I want to make about doubts, and then maybe some practical tips at the end. We'll see how it goes. I might have to cut stuff down for time. We'll go for it. I think there are two main types of doubts which people can have. I think there can be intellectual doubts which people have. I think a lot of the time these come from kind of interacting with the world. There are some times where what we need to believe from the Bible seems to come into conflict with what we get from the world. And so maybe the world's teaching can kind of influence us because we spend all our time in the world, or maybe we became a Christian later in life and we already held a lot of opinions or what we thought was knowledge, and then what we believe comes in conflict with that, and a conflict can be there. So for some examples of that, okay, so like creationism, for example, where in the Bible the world's made in 7 days by God about 6,000 years ago, if you kind of follow the literal side of things, which you might feel you have to with an inerrant Bible, that would come very much into conflict with the teaching of the world, which say the world's nearly 6 billion years old, came from a big bang, and obviously they're trying to replicate some of those things in the Large Hadron Collider. So it seems like there's an advance in scientific understanding, which you might think comes into conflict with what you need to believe. So that might create a problem for you, like how can I trust? That can create an area of doubt. So it's kind of a conflict in what you need to believe, what you feel you can believe, or what you think. That's kind of a conflict. And I'd kind of say doubts come in that area. Another area where you might struggle with this, where something the world says and then something the Bible says, might be around gay rights or something like that. What the world now believes about homosexuality and stuff is kind of different to what the Bible would traditionally say, with its Old Testament focus on stoning and executing gay people, and the New Testament's different, probably more appropriate for us, emphasis on not inheriting the kingdom if one regularly practices gay sex and stuff like that. So that's a conflict again. It can be a conflict, particularly for us, when like sometimes the church seems to have a position on homosexuality and have made its mind up without really having anyone in it with lived experience. And those of us with gay friends who like are completely convinced that they were born a certain way, that can come into conflict with what the church tells us. That's another area of conflict. I'm just going to go like that every time I say conflict. It's great. Yes, that's another area that can be conflict. And then the other area of doubts can be like circumstances. So if you've been through something difficult, like the miscarriage or like a death of someone really close or being betrayed by a friend or a marriage breakup or long-term sickness, those things can cause you to question the promises of God. Why can that be? Because there's kind of can be no answers to difficulties. Feels like something unfair has happened to us. And sometimes we have this expectation that as Christians, God will give us good things. Or we can be in a church where everyone appears to have really good things going on and you don't. And that can lead to a conflict. Because like everyone else's experience and what you think are these promises to you are in conflict with your experience. And that can end you to the point of God's promise must be faulty. What can I do there? So that's kind of a doubt. And so I think they're the main two kind of areas of doubt. I'm going to move on to some kind of observations and points about doubts. Yeah, we're good for time. Great. Firstly, I think it's important to say that I don't really consider doubt to be the opposite of faith or belief. It's unbelief which is the opposite of faith or belief. And in some way, for doubts to exist, belief also has to exist. So kind of doubts come out of a position where, like, there is belief already and there are kind of doubts for it. And I think, like, the most famous verse in the passage about Thomas, which I'm kind of going to try and get away with not reading in the whole sermon, is John 20, verse 29. Jesus effectively says to Thomas, "You believe because you've seen me, but more blessed are those who believe without seeing." And I think sometimes, like when you're doubting, that can feel like you haven't seen and you don't believe, and so you're not in that blessing. But I guess what I would say is that if you're trying to like fight through doubts and remain in the place of believing, you are effectively believing. You're not unbelieving. You're just struggling with believing, if that makes sense. So I'd make that clear. I'd make like a clear gap between disbelief and doubts. I think doubts are like a struggle with faith, but they're part of faith. They're not part of unbelief. And so therefore, when you're going through doubts and you're struggling with them and you're trying to come through them, you're in the place where Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see but believe, because you're trying to believe, okay? And doubts are part of a struggle of faith. So you are in that place and you are still blessed, and that's the first thing that I'd say. The second thing I'd say for this point, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, I bought a Bible, which isn't what I'm going to say, so I'm actually not even going to open my Bible in the whole sermon. That's quite impressive. But the disciples asked Jesus, "What must we do? What must we do to do the works that God requires?" So they're asking what the work is for them to do. What work does God want from them? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. And that's it. That's what the works of God are. Now, so like the disciples are looking to find out what actions they must do to be doing God's work. But all Jesus wants them to do is to believe. But alongside that, like that word for work, like what are the works of God, can also be used as toil and labor. So believing in Jesus can be like hard work. It can be toil, so it can be hard labor to believe in Jesus. That's what to be expected. It's like believing in Jesus is an accomplishment in itself, and so therefore you wouldn't expect an accomplishment to be easy. So if you do find believing in Jesus and believing in promises difficult, then that sounds about right, because you find your work difficult. I've been doing loads of work in my garden. I had to move loads of mud, which I'll come and talk about later. And that felt like hard labor. That ached afterwards, but it was work. And believing in Jesus is work. And so it may feel difficult. You shouldn't just expect it just as an easy step. Like, it's work. It's like your life's work. God's purpose for you is to believe in the one he sent, Jesus. And so it's not going to be easy. It's work. And so if it's not easy and it is a struggle, that sounds about right. So if your faith is a struggle, again, that sounds right. It sounds like you're in the right place. Sounds like faith. You might even ask, if faith was easy, is it really faith? Like, if there were no doubts. There's like, in Hebrews 11, it says that faith is believing in something you can't see. And it's having assurance for something in the future. I'm paraphrasing totally. It's having assurance for something in the future you don't know. And so it's beyond proof. That's the whole point of faith. It's not, there can't be a concrete thing because it's in the future, so it's unknown, and you can't see it, so it's beyond your senses. That's the whole point of it. So of course it's going to be difficult, and of course doubt's going to come along with it. So that's the second thing I'd say. The other thing is that doubts can lead to deeper faith. Psalm 66 is a verse which is very important to my wife Stella and I. Says, "You have tested us, O God, you've purified us like silver." And this is basically around the idea of, like, testing times leading to purification. So when silver is purified, it goes into the crucible and that gets placed in the flames. It has to be really hot because the silver ore will remain and the impurities which are around it will be removed. And so when we're going through doubts, clinging on till we get through to the other side, that leads to a purer faith. What comes out the crucible is a purer thing than went in. Okay, so although it was difficult, it was better to go through it because it came out the other side as something beautiful. And that's a general point we can look at for all of our life, including struggles and hard times, that God purifies us through them. Like when Paul talks about being pressed in and crushed in, but you come out the other side. And that's what I'd say there. And I could kind of see that for some of the intellectual doubts. I used to struggle a lot with creationism. I even went so far as to read a whole book by the people who do the Answers in Genesis website, which is quite an accomplishment, and you wouldn't want to do that if you weren't really struggling. I also read a book by John MacArthur, which I won't paraphrase, lest I just slander what the book was supposed to say. But it used to be a struggle because I felt there was a clash between what I could believe and what I was supposed to believe, and I thought that was a clash. And then I kind of came to this point where I interpreted the literal creation passage differently, and I started to see it as like describing a cosmology that the Babylonians and the Egyptians would understand, and that I didn't have to wed my beliefs to that. And what the point of that scripture is that God made the world. It's not about how he made the world, it's just God made the world. And once I understood that, that brought me to a deeper place of faith, which can't be shaken. Does that make sense? Like, now, they could discover whatever they like in the Large Hadron Collider was supposed to happen at the beginning of time, and I just know that that's what God did. They could find every missing link they want on the evolutionary scale, and that would simply tell me that that's how God made all the species. Like, there's nothing which is going to shake my faith in creation at all, because I went through that struggle of not understanding it, and God brought me through. I'd just like to clarify that my opinion on creationism is not official teaching of the church. If you want to come at me to discuss that, I always find social media is an excellent place to debate the creation, so you can come at me there. We'll move on quickly. Okay, I'm actually going to move on to talk about Thomas. Great. It's been like 20 minutes. The message I want to give from doubts is look at the story of Job and the story of Thomas, and they've both got some similarities, which is the point I really want to kind of leave with you. So the story of Job, first of all, Job was a man a really long time ago. I think it's the oldest book in the Bible, maybe, so it's very old. And the devil comes and asks God if he's allowed to test Job's faith, and I'm just going to skim over that. But he does, and lots of horrendous things happen to Job, and he sits down with his friends to debate it for a really long time. And they kind of come to the conclusion that God's been a bit unjust to him. He started to doubt what he used to believe about God. And then God reveals himself in the whirlwind and gives this tremendous speech about his great glory and the things he's seen and the wonders of creation and who is Job, like what's Job seen. And Job repents, and then God restores to Job virtually everything that he'd lost and more. The story of Thomas. Thomas is a disciple who's there's not a lot about in the Bible. Like, he speaks about 3 times. He's quite brave. There's a time he's really brave. He wants to follow Jesus. There's another time he's reasonably skeptical, and there's the time that he doubts at the end. So it's in the book of John, chapter 20, and Jesus appears to all the disciples, but Thomas is not there. And then when they tell Thomas, he says, "I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the wounds in his hands and my hand in his side." That's what he says, he won't believe. And then 8 days later, they meet again, and Jesus is there. And Jesus meets Thomas's needs. He's able to put his finger there, and he puts his hand in his side. I just said there, it doesn't really work for the podcast. His finger in the wound in his hand. And Thomas is then present at the Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit. And then it's believed in the Christian tradition that Thomas went to India. And he got to India in AD 52 and lived there for 20 years before he was martyred. And he's now often considered to be the patron saint of Indian Christians. So it's believed that he preached the word boldly in India and established a lot of the church. I didn't know that. Wikipedia's great for sermons. And but again, in both these stories of Job and Thomas, it's like they have doubts based on their circumstances. So for Job, obviously loads of horrendous and unfair things happen to him. And for Thomas, like, he trusted fully in Jesus and was prepared to follow him to death, and then Jesus has died and he feels quite betrayed. And then, again, it's really unfair that Jesus keeps appearing to everyone else, but not to him. And I think there are circumstantial doubts there. And then what happens in both the stories is there's just this revelation of God's glory. Like, Jesus there, fully alive, like fully man, fully God. And then in the case of Job, God comes in a whirlwind and speak. So there's revelation, and then both of their faiths are strengthened, and they both go on to great things in the future. And the main message that I suppose from this I'd want to give is, like, God is coming. Jesus is coming to you. In your doubting place, he's going to come and he's going to meet your needs. That's what the answer is. He's going to answer your doubts. But the thing for both of them is that they both have to wait. Job has to wait for 35 interminable chapters of them preaching to each other about God, which, like, when you read the Bible in a year, it takes like a whole week to get through. So goodness knows how long they were talking to. And Thomas has to wait for 8 days. Now, we might think we have to wait longer than that, but 8 days when everyone else has seen Jesus and you haven't seen that Jesus, that must be torturous. But if you know about Thomas, he keeps coming back to the meetings. Like, he keeps coming back. He's still there 8 days later. Like, he's kept coming back. Like, he's persevered, but it's been hard. And there has been a wait. And so sometimes we'll have to wait, but we do trust that God's coming. He's going to come, like, he's going to meet our needs. You're going to find answers, and your faith's going to be strengthened, but it may take his time. It's in his time. It would have been nicer for Thomas if Jesus had come straight away, or when he was walking home from the meeting, but he had to wait 8 days, and he had to keep coming. It was in front of everyone else. So there's a persistence required, but we can trust Jesus is going to come and bring the answers. The last thing I want to say, I'll not read the verses out, but basically I've taken like 3 verses from Paul and melded them together to tell you kind of how I understand God's work for our lives and stuff like that. And if you're writing them down there, Ephesians 1 verse 4, Philippians 1 verse 6, and Ephesians 3 verse 10. The way I kind of see it through these verses, which some of you will know and some of you have written down to look up, is that God chose us, but he chose us when we were the weak and foolish of the world. And I'd kind of go further, like when Jesus said another time that there's none so blind as those that think they can see. And I think we could say the same about the foolish. There's none so foolish as those who think that they're wise. So sometimes when Jesus chooses the people who are foolish, we don't think we're foolish, but we are, because it's like we're foolish because we think we're not foolish. It's really confusing. Sounds like something Obi-Wan Kenobi says in Star Wars. Okay, so he chose the weak and foolish of the world. He began a work in us, and he'll bring that work to conclusion. And the purpose for that work is that he's going to display his handicraft in us to show us off before the rulers of the heavenlies. I don't know who they are, but there's this sense I get from that, which is the purpose of our lives of being selected. He took something rubbish and terrible and weak and stupid, and he's going to craft us into something beautiful to display. And that's his purpose in our lives. A lot of the time we talk about God's purpose in our lives being like, could be a healing ministry, or for me, like I work with the homeless, it's like that's the purpose. But there's like a deeper purpose for our lives, which is you were the weak, you were dross, and he's going to transform you into something beautiful. And that's like a greater purpose. And just participating in that transformation, in that moulding, in that shaping, that alone is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Like, that's key. We did some work in our house of late. It's like a really bad metaphor, but we did some work in our house. Like, we got a new build house, and to make the garden, there was loads of rubble and stuff, and then they stuck 4 inches of clay down, and then they laid the turf really late, so the turf didn't really take. So it's a terrible garden, and it just floods at the bottom and under the trampoline. The trampoline's like sinking into the mud. It was disastrous. And so I've cut lots of the soil away, and we've replaced it with gravel. You're not interested in that bit. The point is this. I hated this clay, right, because for however many weekends, all I was doing was digging up bits of clay, putting it in a bag, putting that in my car, driving to Cuddy House Road, chucking it away in the skip there. And the men there got to know me, and they used to bemoan the state of this clay because it's so heavy and it fills with water and it's awful. But I watched a video on YouTube, and you could take that clay, and if you purify it and work with it, you turn it into a pot. So you could have potted with the clay in my garden, and I hated it because it's just trouble for me. But if you took that clay, and then you took the soil away from it, and then you dry it in the sun, and then you break it up into bits, and then you take out all the impurities, and you do something else, then you could mould that on the wheel with some water, and you could make it into a vase and glaze it and bake it and doing something beautiful. And that's what God's doing in all of our lives. That's his very purpose for our lives, is to take dross and turn it into something beautiful. And what I'd say is, if you are in a stage of doubt, then probably that's because you're still having the bits of plastic or the whole brick that someone left in the clay in my garden, or you're having the stones taken out, or there's still some topsoil there, or you haven't dried in the sun yet, or you haven't been broken up in the lumps. But you are going to be broken up, because that's God's purpose for your life if you remain trusting him. I don't really like the word potter. And so when people say, like, in the potter's hand and stuff, I don't really like that. But we are in the potter's hand. Like, God's shaping us. And yeah, we're that rubbish clay. So there will be doubts in our faith. But if you remain there, we're going to be something beautiful. Great. Can I have 5 minutes? Great. Okay, I've got some practical tips for ways that we can support each other with our doubts. Number one is real talk. We need to talk openly and honest with each other about our difficulties and about the doubts that we have by sharing our lives together. If we know how other people are, I think if that can really help us with our doubts, because, like, if you're going through a hard time and it appears that no one else is, I think that's how you could get into the position that you think it's just you going through it and God's not appearing to bless you. If you knew everybody really struggled with your doubts, that might help us to not compare ourselves to each other, and we might be quite inclusive. And it's that encouragement. Like, sometimes if you share, like, someone else's faith can help encourage you. So sharing our lives, like, for the good and the things God's done, like giving testimony at the front of church, is vital. And sharing the difficult times. Like, I've always been prepared to just open myself up completely and stuff like that. But it's really important. Like, what I've actually learned in my Christian life is there are many times when I tried to appear a really good Christian in church, but didn't care what I was like elsewhere. And that's just not helpful. Like, you just want to be yourself. And if you are struggling with doubts and it's hard, and just say it amongst people. We want to be open with each other. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I've found really important. There have been times I've sat in church and I've literally thought, don't believe any of this. We're all kidding ourselves. like we're all having ourselves on, this is just rubbish. And I think the thing is, like, I think intellectually I could shred my own faith. I could shred people's faith. The burden of proof should lie with the person who believes. And by nature, as I said, you don't have any proof in the first place. Like, if you start intellectually questioning yourself, there are loads of difficulties. Why is it that there's three religions all based on the same ancient tales, based on the Mosaic thing, but they all believe they're right and they don't? There are intellectual things that you could shred yourself. But the thing is, I have some things which I can never deny. Okay, so there was this time, like, I'd been properly betrayed by someone, and I took that very badly, and I blamed God and things like this. And just one day I was praying, but I wasn't really praying. I was really just there. And Jonah, the story of Jonah, flashed into my head, like out of nowhere, like flashed into my head. I thought of it. Now, I could have thought about it by coincidence. But later on, I was doing the creche at the thing. I didn't know what to be doing, and we were talking about the story of Jonah. And when I got home, this book on the bookcase leapt out to me about Jonah, and I read that. And it was really a sense that God called me back. Like, later that week, we sold our TV. We did all these outrageous things. And then, really a sense of God calling me back. And then later that month, we lost a baby. And that was a really difficult time. And had I been in the same mindset I'd been, like, a month earlier, that really would have been very difficult for me to handle. But God clearly intervened in my life and called me back towards him so I'd be able to handle that. And that area of my faith strengthened my faith, and coming through that whole thing really helped me grow. But I know categorically that it was God who told me, think of Jonah at that moment. I know it categorically. You'd never convince me otherwise. And you could come at me with loads of intellectual things, but you'll never shake my faith that on that day God intervened in my life by giving me that thought. And things like that, for ourselves and other people, are really helpful to have. It's like someone can come and take whatever ground in a battle, but they're never going to take this. It's like your place of safety, like your fortress. And it's really helpful to have that. And then the other thing I'd say on a similar note is the importance of just coming back to Jesus. I find, like, if the whole of the Bible is like a story, like one end's the beginning of things and the other's an end and Jesus in the middle, it's not time-wise, but if that's how it is, the nearer I get to the end intellectually, the more I struggle. Be honest with you, like Genesis, I have massive trouble reading and loads of questions for myself. Like, from not just creation, there's like Tower of Babel, there's the fact God appears quite different at times when he's talking to Abraham in Genesis and he does in other books, and then later on he tells Israel to slaughter all the people when they come into the promised land. And then later on with Revelation, I've got loads of issues about end times and the fact that, like, there are dragons and people with swords, but in the real world we have iPhones and we're going to have electric cars, you don't even need to drive yourself, and how those things come together. I've got loads of trouble there. But if I come back to Jesus, like, I'm just, like, I'll always be totally convinced. Because, like, that's something which you, like, it's just something unshakable. So having something unshakable we can always come to is vital. I think just in conclusion, I'd say, like, if you are in a place of doubt, stuff like that, I'd just encourage you to keep waiting like Thomas did. It's been 8 days, but he keeps coming to the meeting, and he keeps coming, and then Jesus comes and he meets our needs. And he reminds us, believe and don't doubt, and in that place we will be changed. So just encourage you, hang on, share with other people, stick to what you know, and wait for him, and he will come. It's the promise the Bible has for us. I'm going to pray. Lord, we do thank you for choosing us, Lord. We thank you that we're being remade in your image and being changed. Lord, we pray you would help us find peace wherever our faith is at the minute. Jesus, we remember that you prayed for Peter when he was being tested by Satan, and you prayed that his strength wouldn't fail. And we thank you and believe that that's still your plea before the Father for us. Lord, we do pray for those of us needing to encounter you and meet with you at the moment. In their place of doubt, Lord, I pray that you would come and meet with us. In your name we pray. Amen.